Shalom Aleichem. It's needed at this time because peace needs to be here. Would you please join me in reading from the ESV, Luke 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is God's word.
We are beginning a new sermon series here for the fall semester on the parables. I'm going to be doing 3 weeks on the stewardship parables, and then I think 10 weeks on the kingdom parables, and then we'll be doing 3 weeks on the prodigal son. But today I'm going to do something a little bit different. First of all, the kids, a key word, if you want to keep track of keywords, anything that has to do with money or possessions, just keep track of those words that I share today. But I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to start with a video. And I know that some people have convictions about videos and worship. I don't share that. But at the same time, I do respect that. But I just thought this was a great way for us to start out this 3 weeks. It's a long video. It's 8 minutes long. But I hope you enjoy it. I hope it speaks to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin talking about stewardship and resources and generosity, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. As we look at this parable, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to hear your words over mine. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we begin to look at this parable, I want you to see that up until this point, Jesus has gained a fairly large gathering. I mean, there have been all kinds of stories and rumors floating around about him casting out demons. I mean, he fed 5,000 people, he's gone to storm, he's been healing the lame and the sick and even the blind. He is standing up against the political and the religious establishment, and some people love him for it. I mean, they think he's Messiah. Other people hate him for it. They're trying to trip him up with difficult questions. Other people are just curious about who this is. And in chapter 12, verse 21 says that at this point there were several thousand people following Jesus around. So several thousand people trying to crowd in around him. And for some reason, one particular man gets his attention. He cries out in verse 13. He says, "Teacher," he says, "Rabbi," he says, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now the truth is, this is not an uncommon request. I mean, the fact is, rabbis and teachers had studied and they were schooled in the law. So the way people would get legal disputes settled is they would get a rabbi to come and speak to their issue and maybe arbitrate between the two. So it's not an uncommon request. It's also not an unreasonable request. It appears this man is a younger brother. He has an older brother. It appears that his parents have died. And back in the day, what would happen was the older brother would receive probably the lion's share of the inheritance, and then he would also be the executor of the will. And so you've got this guy who is probably in the older brother's best interest to keep the family fortune together, but this younger brother wants his particular share. He has a legal right to it, and so he's asking Jesus to intervene. And besides, Jesus was always talking about money and justice, so why not ask him? In verse 14, Jesus responds in this sort of curt, very short way to this guy. He just says in verse 12, "Who appointed me judge or arbitrator between you?" Now, there may be a couple reasons why Jesus responds this way. One is, Jesus has no official accreditation As a rabbi, if he offers a ruling or judgment, it's probably not going to be binding to the loser anyways. Besides that, here's the real issue. If this man understood who Jesus was, his inheritance would have been the last thing on his mind. I mean, think about it. This guy is standing in front of somebody who has healed sick, the lame, and even the blind. He's calmed the storm. He's raised people from the dead. I mean, he's offered people forgiveness for their sin. He is all these prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled and indicate that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Not only that, he's standing in front of somebody who is going to usher in the kingdom of God, somebody who is going to offer up his own life as a ransom for this guy's soul. And he doesn't seem to feel the weight or the gravity of it. All he's really concerned about is his stuff. So Jesus is short with him. Now, a moment ago, I said what this guy asked for, the request he makes, is not an uncommon request. But here's what I want you to understand. It's not just an uncommon request in the ancient Near East. It's not an uncommon request for us today. What this guy does and what he says, to be honest, this guy sounds a lot like us. I mean, think about your prayer life for a moment. When you pray, think about this. You are entering into the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, creator of the universe. When you pray, you are entering into the Holy of Holies. When you pray, you are standing next to the one. You are standing next to Jesus, the one who has ushered into the kingdom of God, the one who has offered up his life in order to redeem your soul. You're standing next to the one who has guaranteed you access by his death and resurrection. And rather than coming to him in worship, in awe, in complete humility, more often than not, you sound a lot like this guy. More often than not, you come with this long list of grievances that you want him to address. Now, we're all that way. Now, I know some of you are more spiritual than the rest of us. Some of you spend time in adoration. Sometimes you spend time just praising God for who he is. And then you spend time confessing your sin. You spend time giving thanks for the blessings that you have. But the whole time, what you're really working towards is what? Towards supplication. The whole time, what you really got, the goal that you're really working towards is to make the request of things that you want him to do for you. Fact is, we are all more like this guy than what we think we are. Now, here's something really important I want you to see. It's in verse 15. Look at it. It says, and he said to them. So he's talking to this guy, but then verse 15 says, and he says to them. You see that? Jesus goes from talking to just this one guy to talking to the whole crowd, this thousands of people that are standing around. He doesn't want to address just this guy. He wants to address everyone. And look what he does. He offers a very strong word of warning to them, to this crowd, to everyone. He says, horte is the original Greek. He says, watch out. Some of your Bibles say, take heed or take care. Or some of your Bibles say, beware. So Jesus offers this strong word of warning. And the reason he does is because he wants everybody's attention. It's because what he is about to say is important. What he's about to say is serious. And what he's about to say is something that not just this guy, but everybody there needs to hear. In verse 15, he continues to say, be on your guard. He wants people to be on their guard because what he's about to talk about is something that they may have never really thought about or considered before. What he's about to say is something that they may just simply think doesn't apply to them. So he says, watch out, be on your guard, and he says, against covetousness, against greed. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus never says, watch out for anger. He says, never says, watch out for bitterness. He never says, watch out for adultery. And the reason is because those things don't sneak up on us. If you are angry, if you are bitter, you feel it. I mean, you can feel it in your body. If somebody's committing adultery, they're not confused by it. They know this is not my wife. This is not my husband. And there's no confusion when it comes to these things. There's no gray area. But that is not the case when it comes to greed. It's not the case when it comes to covetousness. And the reason Jesus says horte, the reason he says watch out, the reason he says be careful, be warned, is because nobody thinks that this issue applies to them. The reason Jesus says horte is because nobody thinks that they're actually guilty of it. Nobody thinks that they're actually guilty of greed. And the reason that we don't think that we're guilty of greed, at least part of the reason, is because we are always surrounded by somebody who has more than we do. We are always surrounded by somebody who drives a nicer car, lives in a bigger home, goes on nicer vacations, has more spending money. We are always surrounded by people who have more than we do. And here's what we do. And this is true of us all. We compare what we do not have to what they do have. And then we make them the measuring stick. We convince ourselves that what Jesus has to say here doesn't apply to us. It applies to them. But I want you to think about this. We live in the wealthiest nation in the world. Every one of us in this room lives not just in the wealthiest nation in the world. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. In fact, we are the wealthiest generation by far, far more than generations that came before us. I was trying to think of an example. This summer I was home. And now, when I was a kid and you pulled out of our hometown, Hayesville, Kansas, and started going up into Wichita, you had to drive by Dewey Gunzelman's place. Now, when I was a kid, that was the place. When you drove by Dewey Gunzelman's, it was 15 acres of beautiful, always cut grass. It had the wrought iron fence with some stone all the way around it, and it had this big wrought iron archway that said Gunzelman over it. And then it had about a driveway about 100 yards long that drove back to this absolutely beautiful ranch-style home, and he had a swimming pool right next to it. And it was absolutely beautiful. Well, I was home this last summer. And do you realize that in the last 20 years, every single home that has been built in my hometown is bigger than Mr. Gunzelman's? Every single one of them. I live in a home bigger than Dewey Gunzelman. And so do most of you. Now, I recognize it's true that not everybody in here lives in a home as big or bigger than Dewey Gunzelman had. But even the poorest person in this room is in the wealthiest 30% of income in the world. Compared to living standards around the world, every single one of us is extremely wealthy. And while social expectations and cultural standards change, the fact is our basic and fundamental needs do not. The fact is every single one of us has the ability to live on far less than what we do. We just do. Now, I understand there's some exceptions out there that you might say, well, my situation, okay. But the fact is, this parable is about greed. And the fact is, greed has very little to do with amount, and it has everything to do with attitude. It is very possible for the poorest person in this room to be greedy and for the wealthiest person in this room to not be guilty of greed. It's possible. So let's get back to this passage. Let's get back to our scripture. This guy comes to Jesus because he wants justice. He wants Jesus to help. He wants Jesus he wants what rightfully belongs to himself. And the fact is, there's nothing wrong with laying out our needs before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with telling the Lord what is bothering us. There's nothing wrong with crying out for justice. But Jesus wants this guy, and he wants this crowd that he's speaking to, and he wants us, his disciples, to know that there is something far more serious than having what rightfully belongs to you taken away. And that is thinking that it ever actually belonged to you in the first place.
So he tells a story about a wealthy farmer who owned a really good piece of land that had this history of producing more crops than he needed. It produced plentifully, so plentifully that he decided to build large storehouses so that he could have some financial security, so that he could retire easily, he could take it easy, so that he could have a good time. And then verse 20 tells that God intervenes and calls him a fool. And tells him that very night that his life would be over and that all the riches that he has would be given to somebody else. Now, before I talk about what this parable says, I do want to talk about what it does not say. This parable offers absolutely no commentary and no criticism for the fact that this man was wealthy. This parable offers no commentary or no criticism of how this guy accumulated his wealth. There's nothing in this parable that should make you think that you should stop putting away for retirement. There's nothing in this parable that should make you think that you shouldn't have some sort of emergency fund. There's nothing in this passage that says or even suggests that you should put away all earthly pleasures. All right? Nothing. The fact is, there's times when building bigger barns might be the wise and prudent thing to do, the pragmatic thing to do. Think about it. Joseph, in preparation for the famines that were going to take place in Egypt, built bigger barns, and the Lord blessed him, and he was considered a hero. But this particular incident, God calls this guy a fool. You see, a fool is somebody who lacks spiritual discernment. A fool is somebody who makes decisions as if God has not spoken. A fool is somebody who lives as if there is not a God to whom they are accountable. And it's interesting. Rather than seeking out the counsel of others, look at the parable. This guy talks to himself. He lives as what if what he has actually belongs to him. He lives as what he has is his to do with as he pleases. And that's why he's a fool. The fact is, this guy's a lot like Dewey Gunzelman in the fact that he's living the kind of life that everybody around him would aspire to. He's living the kind of life that everybody aspired. Dewey Gunzelman lived the life that everybody aspired to back in the 70s and that most of us live now. But according to this parable, he is somebody to be pitied. What made this guy so foolish is that he found in his wealth a sense of control, a sense of security. What made him so foolish is he thought that his wealth was his to do with as he pleased. But here's the truth that he learned, that all of us learn sooner or later. That any sense of control, any sense of security that you get from your resources is nothing but a delusion. Everything we have, including our very existence, belongs to somebody else. Everything we have, including our very existence, is only ours to manage. It's actually on loan to us, and that loan can be called in at any moment. This guy lost everything. He lost the barns he built. He lost the prestige that he had acquired. He lost the people that he controlled with everything. Death had stripped him bare and revealed who he really was. He was a man who stored things up for himself and was not rich towards God. Now, as I said a minute ago, I want you to see the progression of the story. He starts talking about to this guy, this individual, and then he turns to talking to them, this crowd. But now look at it, verse 22. Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, he's talking to this guy, and then he talks to the crowd, and then he turns to the disciples and he says, "Therefore, I tell you." Jesus is not talking to he's talking to disciples. He's talking to his believers. He's talking to the most of us. He says, "I tell you." Jesus is pointing his finger at us, not people out there. He says, "Therefore," in verse 22, he says, "I tell you, do not be anxious." See, I'm telling you, I know. We ought to have an absolute caravan going over to that anxiety conference. Because I know what you people are like. Do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about what you'll eat. Don't be anxious about your body. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. And he goes on to say, listen, God knows what you need. In verse 24, he says, look at the birds. They don't, they don't, So they don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't store things up in barns for the future, but yet God takes care of them, and you guys are much, much more valuable than birds. Here's a truth. Worry and dare I say this, worry and anxiety is a sin. Now, I know some of you struggle with some clinical anxiety, but the reality is it's a combination of your responsibility, your sin, and some things that are other things that are going on, all right? It is. It just is. Worry and anxiety is some of the most besetting sins that most of us have. It is stealing your joy. It's what's keeping most of us, most of you, and even me. And I say us because I struggle with this. This is a sermon that I need to hear. It's this fear, this worry is what keeps most of us from being truly free. And let me read to you some of the other words that Jesus offers, these other words of encouragement that Jesus offers after the passage that Greg read, the parable. But I want to, let's look at verse 25. He says, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? I mean, think about it. Anxiety is never going to add to your life, but it can certainly take away, right? Verse 29-30, don't be worried about having your needs met. Your Father knows what you need. Verse 31, he says, just focus on the kingdom and everything else will fall into place. Verse 32, fear not. He said, listen, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. I mean, look really closely at this one. Meeting your needs is something that the Lord enjoys doing. Meeting your needs is part of His good pleasure. Meeting your needs is something that God has promised to do. Therefore, God is obligated to do. You see that? God is obligated to meet your needs because He promised to do it. That's why Jesus so boldly says in verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, invest in the kingdom of God. You know, this is not the only time that Jesus talks about money. He talks about money all the time. He's always talking about money. And the reason is because He knows that money is revealing. It reveals something about us. It reveals what we truly value. Verse 34, He says it right here, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Okay, again, I want to say there is nothing in this parable. There is nothing in the commentary that comes after it that should make you think that Jesus is somehow demanding that you sell everything you have and give to the poor. There's nothing in this parable or in the commentary that comes after us that should make you think that in order to be faithful, in order for you to be rich towards God, that you have to somehow become some ascetic monk. There's nothing in this parable. But I am guessing that at the very least, this is a call for all of us to hold more loosely on to the resources that we've been given to manage. At the very least, this is a call for all of us to be more generous than we are. It is a call for all of us to rethink how we are allocating what it is we've been given to be stewards over. Now, I showed you a video a few minutes ago, and it's not because I think that everybody here should live on 1/4 of their income. I didn't share the video so you could compare yourself to this person. I didn't share this video to make you feel guilty or ashamed. But I shared it in hopes that it might inspire you to think about what generosity might look for you. It's going to be different for every single one of us. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to get really personal. And I'm going to say some things that you may not want to hear. We have a beautiful church facility here. We have so much to be grateful for. And you know what? We are debt-free. We own everything. Now, I know that more than half the cost of this campus was funded by a couple of large gifts. But the rest of it was paid by smaller gifts that were just as generous, and they were given by many other people here in the room. Lori and I, personally, we raised some money from outside the congregation, but to be honest, Lori and I did not give personally to pay for the building or the property. The fact is, we weren't able to give a large gift or an extra gift beyond what we were tithing at the time. But the fact is, we just have so much to be grateful for. And while Lori and I and many of you were not able to give large gifts, we do support the ongoing work and ministry of the church. And we do so on a monthly basis. And many of you do as well. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to reiterate it again. So if I'm looking you in the eyes, don't say, oh, he's speaking to me. I have no idea who gives what in this congregation. I do not know, I will never know who gives what or how much you give. I don't. But I do know this. We are a church that has not done a very good job of shepherding and counseling you in what giving looks like, what generosity looks like. As your pastor, I have been reluctant to speak on this subject. As your pastor, I have been guilty of not challenging you more than what I should. Now, while I'm not here to shame you, I'm not here to beat you up about this, I am going to take a few minutes to be very bold and be very personal. Now, again, I have no idea who gives what, but I have studied the giving patterns here at this church, and I know that we have 59 giving units that are comprised of either individuals or family units. And I know 13 of you give absolutely nothing to the work and the support of this church. And I know there's another 15 of you that give very, very little. There's another 15 of you that spend, I mean, what that means is there's 28 giving units out of 59, nearly half of you spend more on soda than you do on the kingdom of God. You know what, I used to be afraid that you'd think that if I talked more about money, that well, the church is just after our money. But you know, I guess I've just gotten to the point where I just don't care anymore. I don't care if that's what you think. The truth is, yes, the church needs your money. Yes, the church needs your financial support. If you call Redeemer your church home, you should be supporting it financially. There's no excuses, and there is absolutely not one single exception for anybody in this room. Now, what that looks like would be up for you to determine. And the reason I say this is because every single one of us in this room lives in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. I mean, even if you live below the poverty line, you are still in the top 14% of the world's economy. Yet nearly half of you are not being rich towards God, and that's just wrong. Again, I am not here to shame you. I'm not here to guilt you. I'm not here to try to make you feel obligated. As Robin said in the offertory, you know what? We are to give in the New Testament out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. And we want you to be free to give that way. Now, I said it once, and I'll say it again. If this is your church home, you should be supporting it financially. But if you think that we're after your money, then you know what? Give it somewhere else until you trust that that's not our motive. But you should be giving. Here's the truth. If all of you gave the way you should, the way you're capable, we wouldn't know what to do with all. If everybody here gave as they were capable of giving, you know what? Our mission is to call and build and send. If all of you gave, we have built. But now we can begin to really send. We can send people into the world to serve Christ and to serve our neighbors more effectively. And while I do believe that your church home should be one of the more significant places that you give, it doesn't have to be the only place you give. I mean, find a ministry that excites you. Find something that you really get excited about and give there. Support that as well. Where's Jamie Rogers? Jamie, raise your hand. Jamie, stand up. Stand up. Jamie Rogers, you stand up real quick just so everybody can see. All right. All right, you can sit down now. All right. Jamie Rogers works at the ministry Woman's Choice here in town. She works with women who are in crisis pregnancy situations, of helping them make a choice to keep their child. You know, if you want to get excited about a ministry, talk to Jamie. Give her some money. You know, I guarantee you, Jamie, I'll bet you make about half, you're raising two kids, and I bet you make about half what you could outside in the regular workforce. All right? You know what? If you send Jamie on a vacation, do something nice for Jamie. Andrew and Abby were just here a couple of weeks ago. Bonnie and Bennett are in Zambia. Gospel Inc. is across town that works with the homeless, the chronically homeless. You got the Repurpose Studios that helps with women who are struggling with employment. You know, we got a young girl coming in a couple of weeks, right, Bob, who goes to Greater Hope, one of our church plants here in the network. And she's getting ready to leave and move around the world to translate the Bible into a different language. Can you imagine how exciting for you to be a part of that? I mean, that's what's exciting. Find something that you're excited about and give to that as well. You know what? I understand. It is understandable that you're afraid. I get it. I mean, I really do. Being a disciple of Jesus is demanding. Yeah, being a disciple of Jesus can be terrifying at times. Here's an undeniable reality. It's that if you choose to obey Christ's call, if you choose to trust Him completely in regard to your resources, there will be consequences to that obedience, and some of those consequences will be financial. If you choose to faithfully obey Christ's call, if you choose to trust Him completely, you may never end up living in the home of your dreams. You may end up driving a car that you hate for much longer than you want. Your kids will probably never be able to dress like their friends, and they will not understand. They will be angry at you, and there will be times when they will tell you that their life is over. If you choose to obey Christ's call, if you choose to trust Him completely, it will not make mathematical sense. It will be terrifying at times. And me telling you not to worry about it will offer very little comfort. It's one thing to read a passage like this or the hundreds like it, but it is something altogether to actually do it. Your head could be very, very confident that, yes, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord wants me to do. But your heart can still be full of, your head is going to drag your heart. If I let go of some of my possessions, will the Lord really meet my needs? He has promised. He's obligated. He gets excited about that. To be absorbed with physical and personal needs is ultimately, it's to be captured by unbelief. Worry and fear are products of an inadequate understanding of who God is as our Father and who we are as His children. You know, the reality is the way we look at God, it will determine the way we look at life. It will determine what it is that we actually worry about. But if the gospel is true, our life should be different. If the gospel is true, then we are genuinely free to be rich towards God, to invest in things that last forever. No one wants to be called a fool by God. How do we make sure that doesn't happen? One is we can choose limits over luxury. We can acknowledge that what we have doesn't really belong to us. We can cultivate in ourselves a deeper sense of compassion for the needs of those around us and get excited about one of them. And then we could take the courageous step and just see if God won't do what he promises to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table, may we be reminded that you gave up everything for us. Our response is, well, okay, if he did, then I got to give up. No, Lord, you gave up everything for us out of love. Lord, may we give everything out of gratitude. We praise you for your mercy and your grace and your compassion. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.